Well, you can see the love and affection that the leadership of this church has with one another. It is very genuine, and I'm very grateful. Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Psalm and chapter 48, concluding our series now on the biblical texts that have inspired some of our most beloved hymns. Sermon series was called Then Sings My Soul, that comes from our hymn this morning. In 1949, a British missionary named Stuart Hine was in Russia, and he heard, at that time, a little-known hymn that almost nobody else had heard, certainly nobody else in the English language had heard, because it was written and sung only in Swedish. And it had been sung and written about a generation or so earlier. He was in the Carpathian Mountains at the time, and he was inspired by the grandeur of all that he saw. And he was also inspired by the number of people from the villages that were coming to Christ in this mountainous region. So when he returned to his native England, he brought the hymn with him, and he altered it into English. The hymn remained mostly unknown, kind of tucked away in a few churches here or there, until in 1954, a theologian and a minister, an Irishman named J. Edwin Orr, heard the hymn, and he introduced it to a tent meeting in California. Praise God for California. Three years later, Billy Graham got a hold of the hymn. And then he introduced it at one of his crusades. It was the 1957 New York City Crusade. And over the course of that weekend, they sang it 99 times. I think they fell in love with it. And that's when the hymn in the early and late 50s and early 1960s eventually made its way into churches and hymnals. And of course, I'm talking about the great hymn, How Great Thou Art. Aren't you glad they didn't say in the 1950s and 1960s, well, we don't do new songs? Yet the hymn had been written in the 1880s, so aren't you glad they didn't say, well, we only do the new songs? Instead, they said, we will sing to the glory of God. And because of that, we have one of the most beloved hymns ever penned, with some of the most majestic lines, including, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Well, it comes at least in part from Psalm 48. Let's read that text together, the New American Standard. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. In the far north, by the way, far north is often a Old Testament euphemism for heaven. Isaiah will reference that. Other places, that little phrase, the far north, is often pointing the reader to heaven. Gives us a sense of what's on the psalmist's mind here. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, great in her palaces. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Behold, the kings assemble themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, and they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise. Notice, by the way, let me just pause. A little play on words there. Verse 8, as is one thing, so another. Verse 10, as is one thing, so another. Did you catch that? A little device there to help original readers learn. As is your name, O God, so is your praise in the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. This is all about God as our great King. God as our King. Now, Psalm 48 may be a bit obscure to some of us. It's not Psalm 23 and the walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not Psalm 19 and the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord. It's not Psalm 62 as we sang earlier in the worship service, my soul will wait for the Lord. And maybe it's a little more obscure to some of us, but it's a psalm that is meant to comfort and to encourage and to challenge the believer. And our author will do it in three ways. Three ways that God, our King, is great. First, that God, our King, the King, is a stronghold when we are weak. There's a contrast that is intended to be set up here. The King is a stronghold when we are weak. Look at verse 3. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. You know, there's plenty to camp on right there on that little phrase that God has made himself known. Imagine the pure grace and the unspeakable mercy of God to make himself known at all. If God had not made himself known, we would not know God. There's nothing native to us. There's nothing in us that allows us to know God. Yes, we can know that God exists. His law is written on our hearts to a certain extent, and we know that God exists so that no man may be without excuse. But God can't really be known by us unless he makes himself known to us. Well, that's a different sermon. So, God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. He's made himself known as a stronghold. Everything about this text is about God and his holy mountain, his holy city. Matter of fact, the main character, so the book of Psalms is a large collection. There's 150 psalms in together. That's called the Psalter. That's the little term for the psalms put together, is sometimes called the Psalter. And it is in five collections. There's simply known as book one, book two, and so forth. And each of the five books of the Psalms, they're collected that way because they have certain characteristics and certain themes. That's how the book of Psalms was put together. As opposed to the Psalms, it might be put together in a sequential manner. Psalm 1 older and Psalm 150 newer. It's not like that. One of the themes, the main primary theme of book 2 is the King and his city. There's very few psalms. Matter of fact, at my quick glance, you'll correct me, I know, if I'm wrong here, but I think in book 2, Psalm 49, the very next psalm, is the only one in all of book 2 that doesn't say something about the King or his city. That's the theme of book 2. It's what it's all about. Psalm 42 falls into that category. And Jesus had Psalm 48. Jesus had this psalm on his mind when he preached the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. That's what's on his mind when he writes and preaches Psalm, or rather what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, because he quotes it in Matthew 5 at verse 35. He says, make no oaths or swear no oaths by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by earth, for it is the footstool of God, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And that is a quote of Psalm 48. Now, we don't know the exact context of this particular psalm, but we do know that it speaks of the beauty and the glory of Zion or Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem, the same thing, two names for the same place. And there, the king is a stronghold. He has made himself known as a stronghold. One commentator, however, says it like this. He notes in verse 2, says that Zion is the joy of all the earth. And this represents a problem for us, because Jerusalem is not the joy of all the earth. It's not. All the earth is not taking joy and rejoicing in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still a city. It still exists. Many of you have been there. And you will comment and know how beautiful it is, and rightfully so. But it is not the joy of all the earth. So what's this about? What's this psalm all about? What's going on here? Well, the key was that little phrase I introduced to you, this idea of in the far north. This idea, it's a picture of a greater city that is yet to come. There is for the ancient Jews, this psalm was brick and mortar. It was there. They experienced it. They're walking through the palaces of Jerusalem. They could touch it with their hands. They marveled at its beauty. You and me, not so much. What we are waiting for is a greater city that is yet to come. The temple in the Old Testament days of the Jews, and eventually even in the earliest days of the first century, that temple has been destroyed. It was rebuilt. It was destroyed again. That temple has not been rebuilt. We wait for a greater city that is yet to come. The time is coming when the new Jerusalem will come. And that is when all things will be restored and made right. And again, the city of God will be the joy of all the earth. Finally and fully, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. And that is why we can have confidence that our great king, holy in his city, is not just their stronghold, but that he is our stronghold. Because our hope rests in greater things yet to come. That God is not just their stronghold, that he is our stronghold, that he is our defender, that he is our shield. A mighty tower, a mighty fortress, a strong tower into which we may run and find safety in place of refuge, that he is our defender. And some of us need to feel that acutely and remember that intentionally, that God is our, God is your defender, and that God is your shield, and his shield all about you, and that those who would do harm to God's little lambs will face the fury of our righteous king. The little lambs, the children of God. You live in a world that is unfriendly to your confession. There is a cosmic war. A war not in flesh and blood, but an unseen war. A battle for souls, and the enemy has his sights on you. And as Pastor Adam said earlier this morning, the world is constantly discipling us. You and I are being discipled. We are being trained by someone, by something. And every day, all day, we are bombarded with the allure and the message of the world's orthodoxy, with the world's gospel, pulling at us, discipling us, shaping us. How encouraging, then, that our King is a stronghold, that he is our mighty fortress, a fortress of great strength, who invites us and beckons us to come unto him and to be hid behind his shield, not to withdraw from the world, but to be strengthened by the gospel as we go into the world, to be reformed and to be reframed by our great King who promises you, I know it's hard. I know it's tough. You think God doesn't see what's happening in the world? Of course he does. I know. And I'm sending you out there to proclaim the gospel, to live godliness, to live a life of godliness. And you need me to be your stronghold. That's what he's saying. And you and I live in this very dangerous world. And we need our great King as our stronghold. Staff and I, we are reading through and going through a book together that is called Being the Bad Guys. In a world, be living faithfully in a world that says you shouldn't. Living for Christ in a world that says you shouldn't. Being the bad guys. And it is a startling reminder that it is true. That as Christians, the world is no longer friendly. Time was, thousands of people might drive by the local churches, and they would have said, let's pull in. Then that day ended, and they drove by the local churches, and they said, it's good for them, but it's not good for me. And they went by. Then that day ended. Then they drove by, and they said, I don't ever want to look at that building again. Then that day ended. And now they drive by, and they say, cursed be you. The world is a dangerous place, spiritually speaking. I'm talking spiritual warfare. For Christians living faithfully, obediently, joyfully, confidently, and intentionally for Christ, what do you need? You and I need a stronghold when we are weak. I'm not going to win that battle. You're not going to win that battle. But praise God that we have a King who will win it for us, for he is our stronghold. That's number one. Number two, the King is uncontested when we are surrounded. The King is uncontested when we are surrounded. Verses 4 through 7 describe the historical scene when the opponents of God's people came to Jerusalem to sack the city. Now, that was a constant problem. In the Old Testament days, cities, you build a city, you got to fortify that city. You got to fortify it because people are going to come, they're going to sack it. If there's some advantage to them taking over your city, they're going to do it. And the way they sack your city is they come in and they kill you. And so they build these, you got to build a wall around your, build a wall around your city. Now, these city walls are not probably what you and I might think of. Don't think of those fences that you either love or hate along the U.S.-Mexico border. I grew up, some of you know, most of you know, in a border town in Southern California. And it wasn't anything to go down to Mexico. Just go down there. And there was always a wall. There was always a wall. There was always a fence. There was always a wall along certain parts of the U.S.-Mexico border. It's been there for generations. It's basically a fence. And maybe you've seen some things on the news the past number of years of putting up a wall, and it's a quarter-inch piece of steel, and it's all these, you know, it's angled slats and or barbed wire or whatever. Don't think of that. That's not what they built when they built walls to fortify their cities. Basically, those are fences, not so much in the Old Testament days. The walls were massively high. They might have been 20 or more feet tall. And they would have been 10 or 15 or 20 or so feet thick. So much so that people would live in them. You could live in the city wall. The city wall might be a place where you do commerce or you have large gatherings of people. It's this huge fortifying presence. And to get through into the city, you got to do one of two things. You either got to blast your way through the wall or you got to go through the city gates and talk your way in. And determine, let them determine that you're here for good purposes or not. Well, Psalm 48 describes those that have come to Jerusalem. In verses 4 through 7, those that have come to Jerusalem to go against the city. And what they found is that it's hopeless for them. The kings had assembled themselves. They advanced together. Or they passed by together. They saw it. They were amazed. They arrive at Jerusalem to make war against Jerusalem, to conquer the city of God, to conquer Zion. And when they arrived there, they saw it. They were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in panic, or rather, they fled in alarm, and panic seized them. And they arrive at Jerusalem. They're used to seeing cities. And they look at the cities and they go, they size it up, right? We can take it. Let's flank it. We got this. They arrive at Jerusalem. And they see what God has built. And they flee in panic. Panic seizes them. They were amazed and they were terrified. The imagery of verse 6 of anguish like a woman in childbirth, that imagery is used often in the scriptures at times of a way of describing not something good and beautiful in the end, but something anguishing as in the terror of God. Our King, this is what Psalm 48 is saying, our King is uncontested. He is uncontested. Why do the nations take counsel together against our God? And against his anointed, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He is uncontested. Psalm 11:4, where is God? Look about in the world. And it's chaos. It's violence. It's painful. It's ugly and bloody. We say, where is God in all of this? Everything is upside down. What's north is south and south is west. Where is God in all of this? Where's the answer to that? He's in his throne. God is on his throne. He is here, for he is Emmanuel, he is with us, but God is on his throne and he remains uncontested. The battle belongs to the Lord and the victory belongs to the Lord. All evil will one day be vanquished, for nothing can stand before him. And you see, a world. And it seems as though the truth of God and his word are under assault. What God calls evil, the world calls good. And what God calls good, the world mocks. God has declared, and man and woman shall leave mother and father and be united to themselves in joyful marriage as one flesh. The world says the man can be the wife and the wife can be the man. God says, I have created sexuality for something good and beautiful. The world says it's homosexuality that is good and beautiful, and the church needs to be more loving. But there's nothing loving about calling what God has said sin beautiful. And so we find ourselves having arrived at a day when God seems to be clouded over by the wisdom of man. And the truth of God and his word is pulled down and into that void is not nothingness, but is the wisdom of man. And you need to be encouraged, and I need to be encouraged, that God through it all remains uncontested. It doesn't mean that he's disinterested or unengaged, quite the opposite of that. What it does mean is that the battle and the victory already belong to him, for he is uncontested. One of the most distressing and terrible things that we all witnessed since 9/11 was the 13 hours of our fighting men in Benghazi in 2012, also on September 11th. And they fought valiantly, there were six of them, to defend the American compound. They'll not be forgotten. And soon they were simply surrounded, and there was no way to survive. They're out of time, they're out of ammunition, they're out of options, and they're outgunned by the hundreds. And they fought to the death. And it feels very much like the church is fully surrounded in the same way. It feels to me like the witness of the Christian gospel is fully surrounded in the same way. But God never runs out of ammunition. Ours is a message that is viewed as dangerous by the world. Dangerous to the world, because the world's quest is to silence the voice of biblical truth. That has been the case since the garden in Genesis 3. And it will always be the case until Christ returns. It feels as though we live in this day when biblical truth is fully surrounded. And what is the believer to do? You look to the city of God. Psalm 48 says it's not so much the city, it's the God of the city. And in the end, though the kings of the nations may assemble together, they saw the dwelling place of God. And they were amazed. And they were seized with fear. And they were compelled to flee in a panic. Do you know when the church gathers and Christ is proclaimed, we get a little taste of the everlasting victory of God. You know why? Because when the church gathers and Christ is proclaimed, we're pushing back the darkness. And God is declaring himself, I'm not surrounded. I surround the world. I made it. Like Aslan said, I was there when it was written, except that he was the one who wrote it. He declared out of nothing, all things to come into existence. God is uncontested when we are surrounded. And then third, the king is faithful, generationally faithful. The king is a stronghold when we are weak. The king is uncontested when we are surrounded. And the king is faithful when we are aged and when we are failing. Verses 9 through 14, that portion is meant as though the old men are showing off the city of God to the young men. Verse 12, walk about. Go around. Count her towers. Look at her ramparts. Consider them. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. How do we translate that into what God would have for us to declare God's faithfulness, generationally faithfulness, when we are failing? It means we point one another to the good news of the gospel. We point one another to the person of God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We constantly say to one another, look and behold the city of God. There are greater things yet to be done in this city, and there are greater things yet to come, because Christ will return. The trump shall sound, and Christ will return. Keep looking there. Look at the beauty. Look at the victory. Look at the majesty of God. God is generationally faithful when we are failing. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O Lord, so is your praise. It is to the end of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. The world is full of unrighteousness. The world is full of sin and sorrow and death and tears and loss. Psalmist says, in your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it all to the next generation, for such is God. Just love that phrase. There's a note of satisfaction here, of confidence that the believer is meant to carry with him or with her. Such is God. Strong, mighty, beautiful, full of righteousness. And this God is for you. Such is God, generationally faithful, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. God is faithful, even when we are not. The king is a stronghold when we are weak. The king is uncontested when we are surrounded. The king is faithful when we are not. Aren't you glad that your salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness? And aren't you glad that the success of the church doesn't depend on your faithfulness? And aren't you glad that your perseverance to the end does not depend on your faithfulness? But all things rest on the faithfulness of our great King. God is faithful, generationally faithful, especially those who are aging. And God is faithful, especially to those who are failing. And God is faithful, especially to those who are otherwise approaching death, verse 14. And therefore, God is faithful to those who are grieving through a sense of loss. We've dealt with a lot of that in the last 3 or so months of this church. And some of you are aging. Some of you have a whole legacy of living faithfully to Christ, living and sinning and repenting and being restored, and you have lived faithfully to Christ, and he has guided your steps. Hold on to Psalm 48, verse 14. He is faithful, generationally faithful. That means he is not just faithful to your generation or the generations before you, but he is faithful to the future generations. He is faithful to the current generation and to their children and to their grandchildren. God is faithful, generationally so, when we are not. He is especially faithful, even unto death. That's what inspired our hymn writer. Amen. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Let's pray. Our Father, how blessed we are to sit under your word. We find ourselves under your word, profoundly humbled and grateful. The words of men will fail, but the word of our God endures forever. The grass will wither, the leaves will fall, but your word will endure. And you have promised to us in your word that you are a king, a stronghold and mighty tower. That you are a king who is uncontested in a world of chaos. That you are a king who is faithful generationally so, especially to those approaching death. When you would come, we would join our voices to those of the nations, the shout of acclamation, bowing our head in humble adoration, proclaiming, my God, how great thou art. Bless us, O Lord, for we humble ourselves before you. For Jesus' sake we come and pray. Amen. Would you now receive the Lord's benediction from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you always his peace. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the joy and the hope of the Lord.